First Peter this evening. The book of First Peter was probably written somewhere in 64-65 AD. I almost never begin an introduction to one of the books of the Bible by addressing the date, because most often it isn't super significant to what we're doing in a church service. But it is significant as it relates to this Peter's first and second epistles, and the first epistle that we look at tonight. Because in October of 64 AD, a Roman emperor by the name of Nero launched a government-backed, brutal, murderous persecution of Christians in the early church. He is the famous Nero for having, you know, claimed that they say fiddled, you know, while Rome burned. So you have Peter here writing these epistles to a group of Christians in that part of the world. We're going to see in just a couple of minutes here that he's writing to Christians that are in the area of modern-day Turkey. But they are a group of Christians in those days that have already been through one great wave of persecution that drove them out of the city of Jerusalem, largely out of Israel itself, and into the surrounding Gentile nations. They know persecution. They know difficulty for their faith. And Peter takes by the Spirit of God, and he sits down and he begins to write this epistle, because as much as they have known persecution at the hands of the religious Jews up to this point, and the Jewish Christians being driven out of Jerusalem, but now he writes not just to Jewish Christians, but to Gentile Christians. The church has really, really grown in these years of persecution, but he knows a great persecution is yet to come now with what it is that Caesar Nero has launched. And Nero's persecution began very, very strongly in the city of Rome, but it was very soon followed by a persecution that would spread throughout the Roman Empire against Christians. And so it's written to Christians who are in the midst of great suffering already, but who were soon going to find themselves in the midst of even greater suffering in this fallen world. It is said concerning Caesar Nero that in his persecution of Christians, as we talk about the persecution against the early church, he was so deranged and nutty, and the Roman emperors were getting crazier by, you know, the decade at this particular point. But so crazy and all, he used to take Christians, he would cover them with tar and light them on fire in his gardens, and they would be human torches burning to provide light for him in his gardens while he would ride his chariot around naked in the gardens. That's how nutty and crazy the world was for Christians at that time. And so the letter is a letter that is written as an encouragement to God's people. And who better to write a letter of encouragement in the grace of God than someone who had tapped so fully into God's grace as the Apostle Peter? I love reading. This is the same Peter of the Gospels. One minute he's on the mountaintop getting revelations from God, and the next minute he's putting his foot in his mouth, and he so resembles me that I'm encouraged by him. But you remember on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus is telling them, that the disciples, that they're going to betray him and all, and Peter's like, no, I mean, they all betray you. I believe it about them. Believe me, Lord. It's about time somebody spoke up. But I'll never deny you. And about time somebody, you know, said what was obvious to any of us with any kind of spiritual discernment. Jesus said to him, he said, Peter, Satan has asked for you by name. He's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to crush you. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Peter would fail, but his faith would not fail. And he said, when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. No experience, even a failure in the Christian life, is a loss if I will allow the Holy Spirit to use it in my life as a lesson learned and then to help other people avoid that same lesson. And 1 and 2 Peter are two of the greatest places that you can turn to in order to be encouraged in the grace of God in all of the Bible. Now, one of the reasons I made kind of a big deal about, you know, coming and studying the book of 1 Peter tonight is that it is written to Christians who are in deep trial and in the midst of suffering. And I can't tell you how many times through the years, some of you know in this room from personal experience, that a person will find themselves in deep trial, their child is going through something, they've got something going on in their life, it looks like the end of the world and some facet of their life. Where in the world do I turn in the Bible for perspective? And you know you can turn anywhere for perspective in the Bible. But I'll always tell people, turn to 1 and 2 Peter, because it is written to Christians in the middle of great suffering, and it is written in order that we would be able to maintain perspective at the very times in life when we are most prone to lose perspective, and the very time in life when we can least afford it. And so, 1 and 2 Peter, we need them to be friends, good friends, in our Christian life, because we're going to need to turn to them often as we continue our pilgrimage here in this fallen world for the Lord. So he begins, Peter does, in verse 1, by identifying himself as the writer of the epistle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. They signed their letters at the beginning because the letters were written on scrolls and you couldn't scroll all the way to the end and find out who wrote this letter to me. So we have pages of paper today, so we can identify the writer pretty easily, pretty quickly. It was harder for them. So they began the letters by identifying themselves, and so he introduces himself as Peter, and then he declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's not writing a friendly letter to a friend in Pontus and saying, hi, this is Peter, and I hope you're doing well. He speaks of himself by the Spirit of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he has taken on the mantle of an apostle, and this is the authority in which he is writing this letter. In other words, this is to be heeded by all of us as God's people. Then he moves on, as was customary in ancient times, to then speak about who it is that he is writing to, identifying who he writes to when he says, to the pilgrims, and it's wonderful to be reminded. Remember, he's writing to a suffering church. I think it's important when we study 1 Peter here and then 2 Peter, that even if you aren't in a place where you're suffering for your faith tonight, that you read it in that vein. So what does he do? He reminds them and he reminds us that we're just pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. This is not home for us. We are on our way to home. We're on our way to a very real heaven. And I'll tell you personally, I can never be reminded too often that I am a pilgrim just passing through in this world, that my home is elsewhere. So to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and these are Christians that have already been dispersed into the ancient world there around the Mediterranean by persecution, earlier persecution. So to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are ancient names for regions of what we know today is modern-day Turkey. And then he describes these pilgrims in verse 2 as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the pilgrim is described there, and he is described in terms of the fullness of the Godhead. You notice that he speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Spirit, and he speaks of the Son. All three of them involved in our salvation. We would not be pilgrims apart from the place that all three have played in our salvation. Notice that we are elected to salvation by God the Father. And every single person that gives their life to the Lord and they become a Christian, every single one of us can know that we were elected by God to do that. And you notice, it's very helpful in the verse, that God's election of man to salvation comes out of His foreknowledge. God is not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish. If God had His way, every single person would be saved. They would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Salvation is open to everyone. But God, because He does have foreknowledge, He knows from before the creation of the heavens and the earth who it is that's going to believe in Him. And knowing who it is that would believe in Him, He has, out of that foreknowledge, foreordained us to believe in Him. He has elected us unto salvation. That's just how it works. And somebody looks and says, "Wow, well, how do I know that I've been elected or foreordained to salvation?" Just choose Him and believe in Him, and you'll know that you are part of the elect. So it says, "Well, what if I don't do that?" Then you weren't elected and you weren't foreordained, but you're completely and 100% personally responsible for it. One of the interesting things, this is something that's been, take back and forth, for 2,000 years, the predestination of God and the free moral agency or the freedom to choose of man. I'll solve it for you tonight, and we'll just end the whole discussion here tonight. The tapes will be $3 million each, though, at the end of the service. And I'm just kidding. One of the things that I really had to get through my noggin in the first couple of years of my Christian life was to accept mystery in a relationship with God. And anytime you have the finite, that's you and I, in a relationship with the infinite, that is God, you're going to have mystery. And we have to get used to that. We have to accept that. And the old saying is that if God were small enough to understand, He wouldn't be big enough to worship. Another problem is if He were small enough to understand, He'd be smaller than my mind. And if He's smaller than my mind, then He's smaller than me, and why in the world would I worship Him? Now, God is infinitely greater than any of us. And so what He does in His Word is He gives us what He knows to be the truth to the degree that we need to understand it to be fruitful for Him in this world, and then that's where He leaves it. And the Bible talks about the predestination and election, and it talks about human responsibility and salvation. And I personally reject any interpretation of the Scripture that minimizes or disregards the personal responsibility of each person to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. I always go back to John chapter 3, where Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus. I mean, you just have a completely 100% pure evangelism conversation taking place between Jesus and an unsaved person. And Jesus never mentions election to him, never mentions predestination to him. But Jesus camps on Nicodemus's personal responsibility to believe in him for everlasting life. And to me, I think the healthy model, as we see it in Jesus' life, is the emphasis of human responsibility in salvation to the unsaved. Don't talk election or predestination to the unsaved. Talk about human responsibility. And then election and predestination is for the saved. That's a subject for the saved, because what it is endeavoring to accomplish and produce within our lives is a sense of amazing security in our lives related to our salvation. And so I think that that is the healthy way to handle the Scriptures. But here, as we talk about our salvation, we were elected to salvation by God the Father and then sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience. Before we came to know the Lord, it wasn't like, in the cartoons in the newspaper, and bing, this light goes on and everything, and wait a second, I believe, and that kind of a, before our conversion and trusting in the Lord. And it's one of the great things about becoming a Christian. You look back and you see how long and how hard God had worked to get through to people like me, to finally get us to be face to face with the Lord Jesus, face to face with the cross and my sin, and willing to surrender to Him. And so before our conversion, it was the person and the work of the Holy Spirit that drew us to Christ to begin with, and then opened up our eyes to our need for salvation and God's provision for our salvation. Jesus put it this way in John 15. He said, "But when the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Peter put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He said, "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit who drew us to the Lord and gave us the ability to trust in Jesus Himself. And then notice, we're saved and we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus, the sprinkling of the blood. And in the Old Testament, they would take and they would sprinkle the blood in some of the different offerings and all. So to sprinkle the blood upon something or upon someone was to apply it to a particular furnishing or to a particular person. And so the application of the blood, the full benefits that were purchased for us by His death, His burial, and His resurrection has been applied to my life because Jesus has provided for salvation in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Beautiful. The whole Godhead involved in our salvation. Then He says, as He greets them, standard greeting that we see in the New Testament, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Grace is the word charis in the Greek, and it means grace. It means undeserved favor. It's the way the Gentiles greeted one another. A Greek would greet one another. They'd say charis. May you have a day of unmerited favor. May you have a day that is better than you deserve. And it would kind of like we say, have a good day. And then when He talks about peace, that was the common greeting of the Jews, shalom. And He takes the two greetings just like Paul did, because it's the Holy Spirit behind all of it. He combines the two, but always in this order, grace first and then peace. Why? Because you cannot know the peace of God until you know the grace of God. Anyone that's engaged in a work-based relationship with God will never know peace. It's only as I accept that this salvation and then even walking with the Lord is based upon grace that I will then have peace with God and know the peace of God. Now, He does something different here that Paul didn't do in his epistles. And he says here, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Why? Because he's writing to persecuted people. And he's got a heart toward people. Peter's in the thick of it himself. It's dangerous to be an apostle in those days. And so he's got a heart for God's people in the middle of the persecution. So he doesn't just say, "Grace to you and peace." He says, "Let it be multiplied to you." And then he moves on in verse 3. And he begins to thank the Lord and to remind us of all the things that we have to be thankful for in our relationship with God, even in the middle of great trials, even in the midst of persecution. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again," or born us again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So here they are, they're in the middle of life and death, I mean savage, murderous persecution, and it's only going to get worse. And he reminds them of the fact that even in the middle of all of it, remember, we and we alone and all of the world, because of Jesus, possess a living hope. A living hope. And what is a living hope? It is a hope that has an answer for death. It is a hope that has defeated and conquered death. And so Jesus, he reminds them, Jesus has provided us with a living hope. Why could he provide us with a living hope? Because he has conquered death. How do we know he's conquered death? Because of his resurrection. It is an open and was an open demonstration of his authority and his victory over death. I love it in Revelation when the Apostle John sees Jesus once again in that whole vision associated with the revelation, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him about, I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus has reduced hell and he's reduced death to a key on his keychain. I don't know that he really is going to have like a big old keychain up in heaven, but that in the ancient world, what a key represented was it represented authority. If I have a key then to a lock, I have authority over that lock. And if I have authority over that lock, I have authority over the room that is the door to the room in there. I have authority over that. And so what Jesus is saying by virtue of his resurrection is he has absolute authority over death because of his resurrection. I think about how rich we are, no matter what we're facing. See, that's it. We can hit some major trial in our life, some disaster we think, you know, in our life, legitimately very, very difficult. And it's always good to be reminded of the fact that we have hope. Remember when you didn't have hope in this world? I do distinctly. I remember it. And I remember not having in my childhood, in my teenage years, and in my early adult life, that I did not have an answer for death. And that troubled me. And I live in complete peace today. Now, as it relates to death and all, because I have a living hope. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about those who live in the bondage of the fear of death. And there's a bondage of the fear of death. And it's a legitimate fear. We ought to fear death until it's been conquered for us. And Jesus has provided us with a living hope. Everlasting life is not something I'm going to one day have when I die. I have everlasting life now as a child of God. Remember when Martha came up to Jesus and Lazarus had died, and if you had only been here, and Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? To believe in Jesus for as my Savior means that I will never, ever die. I have everlasting life as I stand before you tonight. And so do you, as you've trusted in the Lord. And so it's not something future I'll have. We possess it already. And so we have a living hope, but then notice in verse 4, he tells us that we've also been begotten again or born again into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is talking about all of the blessings of heaven that await us as pilgrims. So we have a living hope, we have everlasting life, and we have a reward, an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, an eternity that's planned for us. And it's ours and is waiting for us in the glory of heaven. Now you put yourself in the place of these persecuted Christians here and all, and you think about how that would impact them. Probably, let's put it this way. An inheritance in this life is never a sure thing. And until the person that's got the estate, you know, disperses the estate upon their death, you can always be written out of an inheritance. Do you think about how many, perhaps, of these Christians, they've made a stand for the Lord, they're rejected by their families as a result of it, written out of inheritances, their name is mud, nobody wants any contact with them anymore, good riddance to them, and Peter comes in and says, listen, this is rough, and I know it's rough to go through this, but don't forget about the inheritance that you have in heaven, and nobody can touch that, nobody can mess with that. And that's a sure thing that is coming your way. And then he speaks to them and to us in verse 5 and declares that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only do we have this eternal inheritance and reward awaiting us in heaven, not only is God keeping that for us, but he is also keeping us for that. And so sometimes you can think, well, I'm glad the inheritance is up there, but I just know I'm going to blow it. You don't know me. The born loser has nothing on me. Trust me. I'm never going to make it, you know. Kind of thing. No, no, he comes in and says, no, the reward is there. God knows what he's dealing with when he's dealing with you. He'll get you there. He'll get you there. And you think about how that would impact them to hear these things. And Peter knew it would be an encouragement, and so he declares as much in verse 6, in this, that is in these three great truths, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And so he says, man, the world's on fire all around you, but don't forget about these things that are yours in Christ. Sure, you can go back and reject Christ and go back into the family and get out from under the persecution and all that kind of thing. But do you remember what it was like not to have hope in life? Will it be worth it to you? Think about eternity. Think about the keeping power. He's going to keep you through all of this. And these are he sets their minds and their hearts on these things. And in the midst of this kind of trial. And I like what he says. If you're in the middle of great suffering tonight, those four words, they're very underlinable when he says, for a little while, talking about the trial. All trials end. All trials end. You ever read the book of Job? He said, no more than I have to. Once a year in my scripture reading. Man. You read that thing and it reads like it goes on for 16 years. There's 6 months. It seemed like ages in that. But it came to an end. And our trials and all the difficulty we're going to go through will come to an end. Probably in this life and the different trials that we face, they come to an end. And we regroup and God allows us to enter into the next trial. But for sure all of this is going to end when we go to be with the Lord. And so, but he's given us so much to rejoice in while all of these things, hard things are going on around us. I'm saved. I have a living hope. I'm on my way to heaven. God's going to be faithful to get me there. What dollar amount are you going to put on that? It's priceless. And he knew that. And then notice in verse 7, he goes on and he talks about these various trials that we're grieved by. And why do we go through them? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, wow, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us, that we can be confident that God will overrule every fiery trial and every difficulty that we go through. He will overrule it for his purposes and for our good. He'll work it together for good. You say, how can I know that to be true? Calvary. Calvary. When we look at how God was able to take the worst thing that man has done in human history and work it together for good to the very ones who did it, tells us there is no situation in life he can't make to praise him and make good for us. And we need to know that in the trials that we find ourselves in the middle of. And so these trials that we're in the middle of, one of the things that it does is it reveals, you know, the genuineness, he says, of our faith. How do I know? I mean, here one day I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and I trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins and all of it. But how do I know that I've really done that? How do I really know I've made him the Savior and the Lord of my life? When trials come, I'll continue to walk with him. That's how I'll know. That's a mark of a genuine birth, spiritual birth, that has occurred. That when trial, true faith will never ever be driven from God by difficulty. Difficulty always exposes the depth of the commitment that has been made to God. Remember Jesus spoke about that parable of the soils, and the seed went out, and some on the hard ground in the path, and then some on the rocky ground, and then some on the ground that was filled with, you know, the briars and the weeds and all, and then some fell on good ground. And the one, the birds ate up the seed that was there, and then the seed that landed on the rocky ground. Boy, it went and it germinated very, very quickly, started to grow, but then when the sun began to beat on it, because the seed had no depth, because of the rockiness of the soil, had no depth in the soil, it just wilted and it died. And Jesus spoke of the fact that some people, the Word of God comes into their lives, they're all excited about it and everything, wow, yeah. And then the first persecution, the first heavy sun and difficulty, the first time I begin to pay a price for being faithful to the Lord, boom, I'm out. And you know, it's good for a trial to reveal whether I'm really in or whether I'm really out. And when I'm really in, I've settled the issue of Jesus' lordship in my life, I'm going to continue through the trials. And you think about how encouraging that was to these Christians in the trial, that they were in. They're persevering, they're continuing. And Peter's saying, it's because God started something real in your life. You be encouraged by your response to these trials. And I like what one person has said related to that. He said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Isn't that very good? A faith that cannot be tested by trials and withstand the test, it cannot be trusted really for everlasting life. And so it reveals the genuineness of our faith. The other thing that the trials do is that it purifies our faith. And he uses gold to illustrate his point. What does fire do to gold? It only makes it more pure. It only makes it more pure and thus more valuable. And our lives become more and more valuable and more pure as we continue to walk with the Lord through the trials that he allows to come into our lives. And he tells us that it won't go unrewarded as we stay faithful to the Lord, that it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He looks and he sees you enduring and being faithful to him through difficult things. He doesn't miss that. So I'm going to make sure that gets rewarded in eternity. And he will make sure that we're rewarded for eternity. And that praise and that honor and that glory, none of those pilgrims were getting that from anybody on planet Earth at that time. But Peter said, don't forget, though man isn't giving it to you now, don't forget, God will give it to you. And it's worth not getting it from man if you're going to get it from God. And speaking of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Now notice he doesn't say, whom having not seen, we love. He doesn't include himself among them. Why? Because he's seen the Lord. He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he saw Jesus resurrected. These believers had not seen Jesus resurrected, nor walked with him. So he says, whom having not seen, you love. And so he's talking about, and here you have the great, single great motivation for being faithful in these kinds of trials that we're going to face in the world. And so love for Jesus. And I don't think anything else holds up. I'm going to do this because, I want such and such, or I think it's a good idea, or I think it's a wonderful way to live, or all of these. It won't hold up, not for the trials we'll face in life, where we say, I will want to walk through this victoriously by your grace, Lord, and I want to do it because I love your Son. And where else would I go? He has the words of everlasting life, and I've come to believe that he is the Christ of God. And so the importance of love. Their faith was in him. They loved him even though they hadn't seen him. Remember when Jesus spoke to Thomas He said, Thomas, Jesus appeared to the disciples on the Sunday of his resurrection in the evening, and Thomas wasn't there. And they later told Thomas all about it. Jesus was here. Unless I, see the wounds myself, and unless I see the scars and put my hands in the wounds, I will not believe. Jesus appears to all of them now, Thomas included, the next week. And he says, go ahead, Thomas. And I think Thomas was ashamed of himself at that point. I'm not saying I'm better than Thomas, but I hope I would have been quiet. No, I wouldn't. I've been stupid too. But anyway, I don't think he said, all right, good. I'm glad you showed up. Now let me just check you out here. No way. And Jesus said to Thomas, he said, blessed are those. He said, you believe because you've seen. He said, more blessed are those who believe having not seen, and because of that revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so we whom having not seen, we love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Once again, that reminder that we have everlasting life now. It's not something we get when we die. You have it now. Remember that. And of this salvation, as he makes some observations about the salvation that we have, he said, of this salvation through Jesus, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so he talks about this salvation that we have accepted and received and we're walking in, that it's a salvation that the prophets spoke of long before Jesus ever came. And for all the problems that we might go through and that these Christians are going through, they are living a life that Isaiah dreamed of living, that Ezekiel dreamed of living, that Jeremiah dreamed of living, that Daniel dreamed of living, that Hosea dreamed of living, and right through the prophets. They looked ahead to the things that Christ would provide for us through his sacrifice, the things that we experience and enjoy every single day. And so the prophets prophesied of it, and this salvation that God has provided us in his Son, he tells us in verse 10 that it is a salvation that fascinated the prophets of the Old Testament. And it puzzled them, as he speaks about it in verses 11 and 12. So here you've got Isaiah, and he's writing, Isaiah chapter 53 about how the Messiah would come, and he would suffer, and how he would die. But Isaiah writes earlier, as he's prophesying by the Spirit of God, in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Messiah is going to usher in a new kingdom where the lion, would lie down with the lamb and all, and where the Messiah would be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And his mind is just, doing gymnastics. How in the world can the Messiah come and suffer and die and still establish an eternal kingdom of which he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords? And they couldn't make a final heads or tails of it until Jesus comes. And then we realize in the place that we have, we know so much more than they know. And I'm not worthy to know more than they knew. I just do, because of the covenant we've been born in. And here we know that the solution to all of it is in the two comings of Jesus. To come the first time, suffering Savior. Second time, King of kings and the Lord of lords. And they realize, as he's speaking there in verse 12, he says, to them, these prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the prophets had a sense that what they were prophesying related to the coming Messiah, the description of the coming Messiah that the Holy Spirit was making through their writings, that they would not live to see that Messiah, that was for a future generation. You remember at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel, boy, I mean, the angel has come and revealed these phenomenal things to him, and he's got some questions about it and all, and the angel speaks to him and says, Daniel, just seal it up. Just write down what it is that you've been given to write down. It's not for you. It's for the end of the age. And so they had this sense that we're not going to be able to experience these things or understand them fully. But Peter writes and says, we have the privilege of being able to do that. I love to read through the Old Testament scriptures and to see the portrait that's been painted of Jesus. As Peter is going to write in his second epistle, he says, you know, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. He said, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And I love the fact that I can look and say, I believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and I know him to be the Messiah based upon the Word of God and the description that God gave in his Word of the Messiah who was to come. That's an anchor for my soul. And I possess that, and I possess something that the Old Testament prophets, weren't even able to possess. We have blessings, tremendous blessings. And then in verse 13, he begins to talk about some of the way that we're supposed to live as Christians in the world, even though we're in the middle of tremendous difficulty and persecution. He said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do we need to have in order to endure the persecution of the world? Eternal perspective. An eternal perspective that there is going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ, that he is coming back. And in the meantime, what do? I gird up the loins of my mind. So, wow, that sounds like it would hurt. What in the world does that mean? Well, you know, in those days, they would wear robes, wouldn't they? And so they weren't quite as fashionable as we are. But they would wear these robes. And so if a guy had a robe and he was going into battle, or he had to run and you know, move quickly in a situation so he wouldn't trip over his robe, he'd reach down and he'd grab that robe from behind and he'd pull it up and he'd put it up under his belt just like this, and he'd turn him into shorts. That's what he would do. And so what God is saying here is, in the middle of all of the persecution and difficulty that we're going through, you got to tie up all your loose ends. And what they would do to be ready to fight a battle or ready to move quickly and decisively, we need to do the same in our thinking. No loose ends in our thinking. Our thinking needs to be in line with the Word of God. And anything that is outside of the teaching of the Word of God, out it goes. We're to gird up the loins of our mind. We're to be disciplined in where we allow our mind to go. We're in a battle. We're in a warfare. And then we're to be sober. And this isn't just talking about not being drunk. What is sober? Sobriety is someone that's not under the influence of say, alcohol or drugs. And so what he's saying here for us as Christians in the middle of all of this, we need to be sober. We need to be not under the influence of the world, but under the influence of God's Word and His truth related to life. And then to rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that eternal perspective. And then we're to be obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now, what's a temptation when you're in the middle of a great trial? And all you got to do is just offer a little incense to Caesar and call him Lord, and everything is fine for your business, everything is fine for you, and everything is fine for your family. What do you do in that particular place? And he calls them, they need to be obedient. And the reason that we need to be obedient is that once we were ignorant about right and wrong, but now we know right and from wrong. And so we have a greater responsibility. Because we're not ignorant, we know what right and wrong is, we need to do the right thing. But there's that temptation in the middle of trials like this to look and say, I could escape this thing with just a little bit of disobedience. I can get out from under this. And Peter comes in and says, nothing is worth that. It's not worth the compromise there. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Trials and difficulties are not an excuse for me to take and say, all right, I'm going to, you know, engage in unholiness in order to get out from under it. We need to remain holy, even in the midst of persecution. And if you call on the Father who judges who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Beautiful language, pilgrim language, isn't it? Your stay, you're just staying. You're just at, the Motel 6. Just making your way through. You're just on a stay here. This isn't home. You're just kind of going through. So conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What? In the fear of the Lord. You mean we're supposed to fear the Lord? I'll tell you, I do. Oh, I do. And I say it with some regularity. I love him. He's my best friend. I talk to him about anything and everything, and I laugh. I mean, it's the greatest relationship that in my life, and it makes all other relationships better. But I fear him. I reverence him, and I respect him. And there's the need of the fear of God in our lives also. In addition to loving him and knowing about his love and those things, a respect for who he is and who it is that has given me these commandments. Why? Because when they're in the middle of persecution like this, there's the fear of man, isn't there? Oh no, what's he going to do? The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. And we can be so dominated by the fear of man that we forget about the fear of God that keeps us clean or cleansed from the fear of man. And so there needs to be that healthy respect and reverence for God in the midst of trials. Lord, I don't care who comes against me with what in the middle of all of this pilgrimage. I just want to get to the end of it and honor you. And so I fear you and I respect you in all of this. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He reminds them of the price that was paid in order for us to have the privilege of living the life that we live as Christians and the privilege of obeying God, no matter what the price is, and the privilege of not being numbered among the world, but now being a part of God's family. And the price that was paid to do that was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The word precious carries the idea of priceless. Why could we not be redeemed with silver and gold? Because silver and gold couldn't buy our salvation. The only thing that could buy our salvation was the life of Jesus Christ. And that was the price that was paid for us to be able to live the life of Christ. I like that word right there in verse 18, and resonates with me, maybe not with you, where it says, from your aimless, that word aimless, from your aimless conduct. Man, does that describe life before you come to know the Lord? I mean, you don't know what you're aiming at in life. So somebody turns you around and aims you in this direction, and you do that, and then you do this thing, and then aim, and by the time, you know, by the time you're 40 years old, you know, you've done 16 different things with your life, aiming all over the place until people think you're the biggest flake in the family. Then what happens? But it's all a testimony to the fact you're searching for the meaning of life. You try here, and just you look at it and you say, you go 18 months into this particular thing, and here's everybody else around you. They're willing to go 40 years in it. You go 18 months, you say, this is a dead end. There's nothing here in life. I'm not pursuing this. I'm letting it go. I'm going to continue my search. And the whole world thinks you're a flake. But you're searching for the meaning of life. And you won't be content until you hit it. Here's the problem you'll face, is once you become a Christian, Jesus will be added to a very lengthy list of seemingly goofy things that you have committed to for a year or less for two decades of your life. And so, oh, it's a phase. He'll be out of that. She'll be out of that as quick as they were out of whatever kind of thing. And then you're not, because you know that you're home. So is life so aimless until we come to know the Lord? And then what happens? We got something to aim at. Look into heaven. God is making us into the image of Christ. And I like that. He says, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, the traditions that are all around us. Why are you doing that? I don't know. Don't you think you ought to have a reason? I'm not doing it because everybody else is doing it. Why are you dressed like that? I don't know. Everybody else is dressing like that. Why are you spending your life? I don't know. This is what everybody else does. I don't, you know. We find ourselves until we come to know the Lord, and then you look back and you say, I was just doing a bunch of stuff because everybody else was doing it. It's funny how the world. You get like the nonconformist kind of group in the world, you know, and they're just radical, and they don't conform to anything and all that. And you look at them, they all look alike, and they all got 170 earrings in one nostril and this thing and all in the black and this thing. And I'm not putting it down. I mean, people are on a search, you know, on different things. God knows how to get us out of it. And it can be corporate, the whole look on that whole deal too. And, this whole deal. And the only person that's living that isn't following the path right on to, you know, mindlessly, you know. You ever look into the eyes of a sheep? Scare you to death, I'll tell you. I mean, just where's everybody going? I don't know. I'm just following the guy in the lead. You get up to the guy in the lead. Hey, where are you going? I don't know. You know, everybody's just following because everybody else is. To live for Christ, that's to live a different kind of life. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus was foreordained. He was manifest in the last days for the purpose of giving us the privilege of being able to walk with him. Never lose the sense of privilege that is ours to walk with God. It is not I have to, it is I get to. It is my privilege. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so the call that we are, again, the whole context here is persecution and difficulty. And he says in the middle of it, we are to love, that is agape love, one another in all of it that we find ourselves. We need each other. And I think the challenge for us in Modesto, there's so many Christians in Modesto. There aren't enough. There's a lot of them compared to other parts of the world. We can get kind of used to there being a lot of Christians and say, well, you know, I know I, you know, hurt that person's feelings, and then I did this to this person, and I wiped that one out, and everything. There's plenty more where they come from, you know. But we have to pull back and to stop and say, I don't want to have to live in a part of the world where the persecution is so great that they appreciate every single Christian that's walking with the Lord, for me to appreciate every single Christian that's trying to walk with, for the Lord here in the valley. And so we're to love one another. And that when it talks about that fervent, as he says there, as he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That word fervent, it literally means at full stretch. It means no matter how much it stretches you. How much do you think we stretch God to love us? He just looks at me. You know, my picture is on his nightstand. He just looks like, it is so easy to love this guy, I'm telling you. I keep looking for one that's better, but his picture's been here for years. No, we stretch him every single day. And we're to love one another even if it stretches us. And then he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. That's talking about our first birth, our physical birth. And he's comparing it to the second birth. Having been born again, not of the corruptible seed, that physical birth that leads to death because of the fall, but incorruptible. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. What God has begun in our lives or accomplished in the spiritual birth, being born again by the Holy Spirit, it cannot be corrupted like the first birth was with sin. In other words, when God says that we're born again and we are going to end up in heaven as a result of this, then it's sure. And how sure is it? It's as sure as God's word. And so that's why he says, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. How sure is the fact that we will one day be in heaven as believers in Jesus, no matter how hard the persecution gets and how many doubts we may have in the midst of it all? It's as sure as God's word, and there's nothing more sure than that in all of life. We'll stop there tonight, and next time we'll pick it up in chapter 2.